wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. Let us turn now to our New Testament text, which we will preach today. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, it's ironic. This Sunday at my church, Trinitas Church, we're actually having a baptism. And I told the family who's having their child baptized, there would be a visiting preacher. So I just wanted to make sure they were okay with that. And they responded, "As long as that visiting preacher is not preaching on sexual ethics or tithing, it's fine." Ironically, it just so happens that I am going to be preaching on one of those matters that is very difficult for many of us. It's the matter of money. And this is so important for us because I know that every Sunday in this church, the gospel gets preached. And I know that many of you have preached the gospel to your neighbors and to your friends and to your family, and that often it has fallen on deaf ears, and it seems strange, doesn't it? Because the gospel, after all, is a profound message about a God who is great, magnificent, even in giving. We know this gospel message is that God sent his only Son, the eternal, infinite Son of God, to die on behalf of, in the place of sinners like you and me. And it's often wonderful to us, unbelievable rather, that this seems to matter so little to many who hear it. I'd submit to you there are a couple of reasons for this. The first of which is that many of us are in fact very great in having, so that it becomes very unclear to us why we would need a God who is great in giving. See, if we have much, it is unclear why we need a God who gives much. And you know, there's a second reason that I would even submit is somewhat more insidious. The more insidious reason for why we so often do not think ourselves to be in need of a God who is great in giving is because we actually believe that we are great in giving ourselves. Such that it is hard to imagine why we would need a God who is not only great in giving, but a God who can lead us in doing the same. Quite simply, we think we've already attained to that sort of status. As we consider these two sorts of mindsets in contrast to what it really means to be great in giving, we begin in Mark 12, 38 to 40. We have this description of the scribes. The scribes, if you want to know what they are, they're like lawyers and Bible scholars all put in one. These men, they love good things. They love nice decor. They love notoriety. They love to be knowledgeable. They love formal recognition, and they love even to be eloquent. These are not bad things. To have recognition for things that you have done, to be great in knowledge, it's not bad to want those things. But we're told in our passage that these men, for appearance sake, to be eye-catching, to be glittering, to be stars, if you will, in their culture, loved these things. It's rather remarkable in this list of things that the scribes loved, right in the middle, there seems to be one description that does not fit. Namely, that in addition to having all of this rapport, all of this wealth and respect and honor, these men actually devour widows' households. I would submit to you that At the forefront of their minds, most of these men who were wealthy in so many ways did not think of themselves as devouring anyone or anything. And we ought to reflect, therefore, that maybe we're perhaps in a similar condition. See, whenever you're pursuing wealth or greatness of any kind, it's very easy for you and I to neglect others in the name of our ambitious pursuits. How many of us have ever found ourselves pursuing something, greatness in education, greatness in our career, and it has been taken as grounds for neglecting everyone around us? See, this is where it begins. To be great in having means to neglect those who are lowly, and eventually it leads to an outright active taking advantage of the lowly. The fact is, those who are the most desperate are the easiest to take advantage of. That's why all of us in our minds probably have very keen categories of scam artists and dishonest salesmen and religious charlatans taking advantage of those who are most in need. You know, it's one of those things. This comes out in many different ways. Perhaps you're wealthy in knowledge. Have you ever been wealthy in knowledge or knew someone who doesn't use that knowledge to help other people, but to burden others and make them feel inferior? It's a profound example of how being wealthy in something leads to taking advantage of the lowly. And ultimately, when we participate in this culture of greatness in having, we actually develop the same appetite for much in all those around us. Have you ever been around someone who was, for example, wealthy in knowledge and it made you feel inferior, and immediately you thought, I'd better go get some more knowledge so that I don't feel inferior and I can make others perhaps feel intimidated around me? Have you ever been made to feel inferior by someone's greatness and their recognition or honor and thought, I need to go and get recognized somehow. I need to become great in recognition so maybe others might feel the same about me. See, Jesus begins this statement in this passage with a word, beware. Take note and be vigilant. The song of being great in having is very catchy. The dance that they dance casts a spell on us so that before we even know it, we are dancing the very same dance. It's like a zombie bite that at first stings, but actually turns you into a zombie. And the fearful thing about all of this is that those who are great in having cannot see any need for the God who is great in giving. In fact, Jesus says they will have greater condemnation because in their own obsession with their own greatness, they cannot see the great gift that is in Christ. And it's at this point that many of us think, that's it, you're right, I've had it. My resolution, therefore, rather than to be great in having, is to be great in giving. I'm going to be a great giver. That's what I'm going to do. You've convinced me, Brant. Being great in having is a detriment to myself and to others. But if only it were that easy to simply have a resolve to the opposite. So I would just ask you this. If you were to consult our popular culture, who would come up in American society as being profoundly great and good in giving? Who would come up? Fortunately, we have this incredible resource called the internet. I consulted it for you, don't worry. The sorts of things that came up when you do a search for greatness and charity, best philanthropist, things like that, are things like this. In Forbes magazine, you have the 18 biggest charitable donations of 2016. The biggest was a $500 million donation from Nike co-founder Phil Knight to the U of O to establish a center for scientific research. That's quite a bit of money, $500 million. Half of the top 18 biggest charitable gifts were to universities and research organizations, all in the hundreds of millions. I also looked at Us Weekly, at the most charitable celebrities. I looked that up. Beyonce was number one. I was actually rather impressed with several of the things she's done. She gave a lot of money to getting clean water to people in Flint, Michigan, to a filtration system, something like that. Taylor Swift was up on the list. But there is the grandfather of all the lists. This is the big list. Forbes 20 most generous people in the world based on a lifetime of giving. Okay? all of the usual suspects are there. Your Bill Gates, your Mark Zuckerberg, for example, Facebook fellow. Let me give you an example. Mark Zuckerberg is worth something like $41 billion. And he gave away $1.6 billion over his lifetime, just about 4% of his net worth. And he is one of the 20 most generous people in the world, according to this list. See, what's remarkable when we look at our passage is that Jesus very consciously does not point to people like this as profound examples of being great in giving. In fact, if this list accurately tells you who is great in giving, there's some rather bad news for all of us in this room. We will never be great in giving. Because in the eyes of the world, the prerequisite to being great in giving is what? It's to be great in having. And you're right back in that place that we began, where your ambition, your thought, your heart's desire is to be great in having, albeit in the name of being great in giving. Jesus does not for a second set this up as our standard or ideal. It says, he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. This was his chance to point us to the Mark Zuckerbergs of the day. But he doesn't. See, there's an insidious lie that many of us believe, that the prerequisite to being great in giving is greatness in having. And I want to put this out there. There's a true biblical principle that we all ought to work hard with our hands so that we don't burden others and so that we can be a blessing to those in need. That's true. 1 Thessalonians 4, read it. But there is an insidious lie that we believe that we must have wealth first and generosity second. See, in Christian American culture, we have believed this lie hook, line, and sinker. In fact, we're in the business of making Christian celebrities who are wealthy in a variety of ways in the name of reaching more people. And so we will actually even train up our young to pursue fame and professional sports careers and popular music careers first, to be great in all of these realms, albeit for Jesus. It's in fact the burden of the American church. In the American church, many of us believe that we must have much as a church, as a body, in order to bless others. We've got to have it all. We have to have all of the programs, all of the opportunities, every imaginable thing to woo people to our congregations. We believe we have to have this to be a blessing. I'll bet many of us in this room have had fantasies of what a great giver we would be if we had great wealth. How do I know that? Well, because I've had them. We think about the causes we stand for. Maybe it's the cause of human life. The fact is, if you were a billionaire on par with Zuckerberg, you could quite frankly advance the cause of human life so very well by lobbying powerful politicians to support your views, by litigation and keeping pro-choice organizations in court forever, and by taking every single billboard down the street and filling it with a pro-life message. You could do that if you had billions. Same is true of church plants. You know, we could have, if we were billionaires here, all of the glam, all of the programs, all of the resources. In fact, we could employ a 60 to 70 person staff, which would already be a church if we had billions. We would have the head of this department and then this department and this. Everybody would be on the payroll. Be incredible. See, the thing is, when you have much in terms of worldly wealth, you can actually revel in immediate results. That's why I think the world loves great wealth so much. But we have to ask ourselves this: if we were to woo the world to our message with our wealth, what would we be winning them to? Would we be winning them to the God who is great in giving? Or would we be feeding the world's insatiable thirst for having more and more and more in the way of worldly wealth? Is that what we would be doing? And this takes us then to the episode of the widow. This is an incredible episode. And in fact, I think because we've all heard it before, it doesn't even strike us potentially how morbid and even perhaps abusive this story is. Let me read it for you and see if you can catch it. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Whew! How many people here are like, what in the world happened to the widow after that? She put in all her money? My goodness, it's almost like in the back of our mind, if we had heard this for the first time, it's like the rest of the story goes, well, she starved to death, but at least she was a good tither. My goodness. This has rather high potential for being a passage to be abused by preachers of all kind. Oh my goodness, fuel for abuse. Maybe you could even title it, "The Widow Who Tithed Herself to Death." In order to understand what's really happening here and how the widow didn't tithe herself to death, and even to dispel a bit of a myth in our own minds that there's this God of the Old Testament who put an onerous burden of financial giving onto his people, we need to take a look at what the Bible actually tells us about the nature of giving. See, in the Old Testament, and all the laws according to which this woman and other Israelites would have been adhering to, there are 3 tithes. The first tithe was a tenth of one's income for the Levites. That was the tribe of teachers, of which the priests were a subset. And Paul and Christ in the New Testament extend the same principle to New Testament ministers in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5. Well, we should be clear, this is not the gift that the woman was giving. Because, first off, this ministry tithe wasn't given in Jerusalem, which is where she is. It was given to the local Levite back home. So, that's not what we're looking at here. Now, there's a second tithe in the Old Testament. This is where people get uneasy. They're like, my goodness, you're kidding me. 20% of your income, we're getting tithed? Let me explain the second tithe. It's often called the celebration tithe. We read it today in your Old Testament reading. This tithe was not anything like what you would think of as a tithe. It was you setting apart just under 10% of your income for an annual pilgrimage, vacation, and celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles. We read about it. It says, "This money you may spend for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, for sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever else your heart desires. You should eat it in the presence of the Lord. It's for celebration." It's funny. Upon explaining what the celebration tithe was, I've never met a Christian who didn't think that it should apply in the New Testament. I've met people who thought maybe it was the only tithe that applied in the New Testament, but everybody's for it once they hear about it. See, it's obvious that this is still something that guides our way of living, because in the New Testament there's more celebration, not less. And you know what? I want to submit something to you. I'll go off on a little bit of a tangent here. Your guilty consciences need to know that God has commanded you to celebrate and to allocate something of what you make to that celebration. You need to know that your celebration, your vacation, it is worship to a God who has come to give you rest. So much for the big bad God of the Old Testament. He's the same gracious Lord of the New. And the bottom line is we can't celebrate in a principled way and well unless we manage our finances and set apart for that very end. See, I want you all to know you're probably better at tithing than you think you are. Setting aside parts of your income for the purpose of celebration and unto the Lord. We don't have a location to pilgrimage to, but I do want to challenge you in this way. This passage probably tells you far less about how to tithe and probably tells you far more about how to vacation. I want to ask you something. Are the most celebratory times of your life also the most worshipful? That's how it would have been in Israel. The whole family would go for an 8-day camping trip in Jerusalem where they would not only celebrate and rest from their normal labors, but worship would be the focal point. The focal point. I know that most of us do meticulous planning and preparation for recreation and sightseeing and different locations to go on our vacation. But where does worship come in to that planning? See, for a while, many years of my life, worked with an organization called Young Life. We'd take kids up to this camp, Camp Malibu, and some of you probably been there up in Canada. And you know, every kid who would come home, and I would submit about 65% of the kids were kids raised in evangelical households, would come home saying, I had the best week of my life. Now, you guys, it's not that I want to steal Young Life's fire, but I do kind of want you to steal Young Life's fire. I would submit to you that one of the reasons these kids said this is because it was the only time in their life where they went out to recreate well and to worship well at the same time. Why is that a new thing for our children that they've never seen before, if not because the way we celebrate, recreate, and vacation has little to do with how we worship? I even ask you this question: when you do go on vacation, have you ever attended church away from home? I'm so glad to hear it, because here's the reality. Our kids are likely to grow up one day, maybe move to a new town where they're going to have to walk into a new church and believe that their brothers and sisters are there. Their family is there. And how can we expect them to do this if we've never done it ourselves? So much then for the celebration tithe. I'll mention this is not what the widow was giving, first of all, because this is not the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Passover, so she couldn't have been giving this. There was a third tithe in the Old Testament. It wasn't given annually, but every 3 years. Every 3 years, you'd set aside a tenth of your income, roughly 3% annually, and you would set it aside specifically for the poor and the needy, of which widows and orphans are the primary classes. This reflects the fact that God is graciously aware that sometimes people need assistance. He is not a slave driver. Sometimes people need to be recipients of the tithe rather than themselves, primary tithers. This explains and helps us to understand how this widow could get everything that she had, even her last cent, and know that she would still have a meal and a bed and provision. Why? Because she was a recipient of this ministry. She could give all she had and yet know that she would be taken care of, because there was a God who made provision for her in this grand covenant he made with his people. In fact, this is the Passover. And at the Passover, you had to invite your neighbors, those poorest and weakest among you, to come and celebrate that meal with you if they were around. So you know what this widow knew? She knew in a few days at least, she would be eating a big Thanksgiving dinner, if you will. She knew this because a gracious God had set this system in place. Same is true today. New Testament worship is not less about widows and orphans. In fact, we're told in James that pure and undefiled religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. So we ask, what did this widow give? And the answer is, she gave an offering. In the Old Testament, an offering is a free gift that is not required of you in any way, because there could be nothing required of this widow. She appears to have had no income. She gave an offering. And Jesus takes this opportunity to give the most profound teaching on generosity that we have ever heard. Jesus teaches us that this woman is the ideal of giving. And this means that the prerequisite to being great in giving is not being great in having. Believe it or not, the prerequisite to being great in giving is poverty. It's being impoverished. I ask you this question: do you have a poverty of any kind? In money, in time, in talents, in knowledge, in charisma, in popularity? I have good news for you. You are in an ideal position to be great in giving. See, blessed are the poor is what we read from Christ. It's what we have read this day. Greatness in giving is giving from poverty. And let us consider what this means in a variety of ways. I'm going to talk about four characteristics of greatness in giving according to this New Testament. The first characteristic of giving from poverty is this: it does not hide or replace gifts from poverty with gifts from wealth. See, many of us think when we have some poverty, of all those things I mentioned, that what I'll do is I'll make up for my poverty by giving something in abundance of which I have in excess, and that will make up for that currency in which I am poor. This actually plays into our desires to be great, and I'll give you many examples of this. There are some who are very wealthy in money, and they say, I have a lot of money, but I have no aptitude or appetite for fellowship. And I'm not going to give any of myself in regard to fellowship. I'll give large sums of money, but I'll give very little of me. Others say, I have much knowledge, but I have not the patience or the faith for prayer. I just don't. So I'm going to grow in knowledge. I'm going to share my knowledge. I'm going to speak. I'm going to teach, but I am not going to fall to my knees and pray. I've got a poverty of patience and faith, and I'm not giving from there. One of the worst ways we can do this is maybe we're just very disciplined somewhat naturally, and we say, I'll give you obedience, Lord, but I will not give you my heart. In the parallel passage in Matthew 23, it says this, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These are the smallest little herbs, very good tithers and the smallest little things. And he says, You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these things you have should have given and done without neglecting the others. Listen to how he responds. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, you're very wealthy in all of these things. You should have given more. You should have given more of your money till it hurts. He doesn't say that. He says, that's fine what you gave in the way of your tithe, but you cannot hold back your heart. And you cannot hold back faithfulness and mercy and righteousness. You have got to give from all that you are. Sometimes in the name of not preaching tithing, in the name that it's legalistic, you will hear ministers say, well, tithe until it hurts. I'm very glad Jesus didn't say that, because we could make it hurt pretty bad. How much should it hurt? He doesn't say that. You know, you look at the widow and you say, how easily could this widow have said, you know what, I've come bringing encouragement, kindness, and love, and surely that's enough. But what does this woman say? In the name of a full-orbed Christian life, a resolution to be involved and invested in the kingdom in all that she is, she gives the very small amount that she has. See, you guys, if we only give from wealth, we fall into the trap of really wanting to be great in having and making a show of being great in having. Cannot make up for our poverty with our wealth. See, the second thing is, to be great in giving in this sense of the widow, giving from poverty, is to give in humility. There are many characteristics of humble giving, but the first of which is that it is not for us to assess what our giving can accomplish. See, this widow, she gives an amount that scholars estimate is roughly the amount of 6 minutes of a daily wage. And that on the low end of the scale for an annual income. If we did this in terms of Seattle, $15 minimum wage, this 6 minutes would be about $1.50. What did this woman think she could accomplish with $1.50? And I would ask each of us to consider, is one of the greatest deterrents for giving from poverty our pride and our belief that God can't do anything with the little we have to offer? Many of us will say, I have little knowledge. That's why I don't share the gospel with people, because my knowledge is so little, I'm going to make Christ look stupid and make the gospel look stupid, so I have no offering to give. God can't do anything with my knowledge. It is too minuscule. Others of us say, what difference does it make if I show up to the small group? I am so impoverished in charisma and friendliness, it will make no difference if I'm there or not. My offering is meaningless. It's minuscule. To give in humility is to not suspend giving on the basis of what we can suppose or measure that it will accomplish. Our Lord Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the heart and the mentality of this widow. Others of us think in these terms. We think in terms of what organization we are giving our money to, and if it has any imperfection, and what we are giving our life and talents to, if it has any imperfection, we look at it and we think to suspend our giving on that basis. There's a profound irony in this passage. Jesus is commending this woman for giving to a ministry that not 3 days later is going to crucify him and put him to death. How many of us, if we're honest, go, I would have had a mind to go tell that widow that this organization to which she is giving is thoroughly corrupt. She's supporting corruption at the core. She shouldn't have given it anything at all. Friends, we need to be vigilant and wise about those ministries that we support. But we have to be aware that perfection is not possible. And if we're looking for perfection, it suggests a pride of perfection in ourselves. For a thought experiment, I just set this forth. What if Providence took you to a town that was 100 miles away from any other church except one of a denomination that you don't particularly like, and you sense a hint of the smallest defects of character on the part of the minister. For how many of us would this be grounds for not giving any of our time, any of our prayer, and certainly not any of our money? Because at the end of the day, we count it a bigger tragedy for our gifts to be abused in any measure than to simply not give at all. This is pride. And this points us to yet a third example of how giving from poverty is a humble giving. It is also not for us to ultimately control what fruit our giving will bear. See, many of us will say, I will give of my time, give of myself to an organization that I know is going to be successful. Do you know what's ironic? Jesus tells us in the very next verses that this temple ministry to which the woman was giving is going to be destroyed in one generation. Not one stone left upon another. Remarkably, Jesus sets this woman out as a profound example of giving because she doesn't suspend it on the basis of whether or not she can measure a success in the ministry before her, and certainly not in outward terms. And this points us, therefore, to a third characteristic of biblical greatness in giving. It is to give in faith, believing that somehow God will get glory, and even that He prefers to get glory from our gifts of poverty. See, the whole Bible is filled with these themes of giving from poverty. Where Moses said, I had a poverty of speech, God says, you will speak to Pharaoh as if you were God. Where Jeremiah says, I have a poverty of age and experience, God says, you will command kingdoms to rise and fall. Where Elijah says, I have a poverty of companionship, God says, I have 5,000 brothers kept away for you to lead and to inspire. Where Israel says, I am the smallest of all the tribes, God says, I will bless the world through you. Where 5,000 people are hungry, Jesus looks at disciples with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and He says, you go feed them. You feed them. In a war between a great judge named Gideon and the kingdom of Midian, Gideon began with 32,000 warriors to fight, and God whittles that army down to 10,000, sending away all those who trembled with fear. And from that 10,000, God whittled that army down to 300. The 300 remaining who were exhausted and panting for water, and He tells us why. God says, the people with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. God says, you've got too much, and I have to show that it is my might that gives the victory. And that is why I will only take an offering of fighting men from your poverty. Living Hope Church, when you consider yourself, Trinitas is a small church much like you. I want you to know, people know, your friends, your family, even the neighbors of this church right here, that you are not at church today because of the array of inflatable bouncy houses that you have in your kids' program. they know it. The Lord does mighty things through small offerings. You might ask, what did this woman's great faith actually accomplish then? You just told me the temple to which she tithed was going to be destroyed or gave. Here we are, 2,000 years later. Billions of people from every corner of this globe have read of this woman's example and her faithfulness. What fruit has it accomplished? It has accomplished fruit everywhere at every corner of this globe. And do you think in the moment she had any idea what witness she would have? It's not as if Jesus ran up to her and said, woman, you just made the Bible. Yeah, you made the Bible. You're going to be in it, sister. There's no indication whatsoever. So you have to believe in the moment, friends, that whatever fruit the Lord will bring from our impoverished giving, it is not always for us to know. Fourth characteristic, the last one I'll mention, of giving from poverty, true greatness in giving, is that you will have an eye yourself and appreciation for other gifts of poverty. You'll notice no one else recognizes this woman but Jesus. No one but the Lord. The disciples don't see it. These other men giving great sums don't see it. And I would submit to you, if you do not notice, if you don't have an eye for the gifts of poverty being given around you all of the time, it's probably because you yourself are pretty dead set on being great in having rather than great in giving. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Some of us carry about in self-pity saying, people don't offer much time to spend with me, but maybe don't consider that the gestures of kindness and fellowship that had been given and that you may have even turned down were themselves gifts from poverty. Maybe those people had no time. But when we have a heart to see these things and a heart to give from poverty ourselves, our eyes are open. Some of us look around and say, I don't think the new youth leader is very good. I don't think you have a youth leader, so I think it's safe for me to use this example. You say, I don't think he's very good. But have you asked yourself if he's giving from poverty? Or maybe the wealthy were unwilling. See, I will specifically point you to women. The women among us are perhaps the least likely to ever get paraded around in long robes, having the highest of honors. There is a theme in the Gospels of generous women. No man ever went up to Jesus and with his tears wet his feet and washed those feet with his hair like Mary Magdalene did. No man ever went up to Jesus and poured out an expensive perfume worth an incredible amount of money to anoint this Savior for his high priestly work. Here we have the widow. No man went to Jesus' tomb, and he's even dead, to apply the proper spices to a dead body. I would submit to you that there are great givers in this church, many, many of whom are women. And we would be remiss if we did not have an eye for them, to celebrate them, to give thanks to God for them, and to learn from them as we learn from this widow. And the scary thing is, if we can't see those women, friends, it's not going to be long before we can't see Christ anymore. This points us to just the gospel we believe. Do you guys realize that the gospel is more like a gift from poverty than wealth? So let me explain what I mean. You guys, everything I've described about the biblical ideal of being great in giving is something we simply cannot do in any measure or degree until we have received from Christ. The sacrifice involved in greatness in giving from poverty, the humility, the faith, and even the regard for other such giving is too much for our feeble souls. Until and unless we have received Christ. And I want to emphasize that Christ himself gave from his poverty. And that's why the disciples couldn't recognize it when he finally died on the cross, just like they could not recognize this widow. I want you to consider Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's fully God and fully man, which is to say, as fully God, he has all the wealth of the universe at his disposal, of power, of might, of wisdom, of glory. But what do we see on the cross? On the cross, we do not see Jesus offering the wealth of his divine nature at the forefront. We don't see Jesus using his mighty sovereign power to anesthetize the pain of the nails or the pain of the cross. We do not see him using his divine nature to shine forth brightly and to glow, to shame his executioners. Much less do we see this sovereign God in human flesh exercising his omnipotence to slay those who are slaying him. Jesus had an infinite wealth of power to exercise on the cross, but instead he did not. Instead, the omnipotent Son of God willingly gave himself up to death on the cross so that an incredible, even infinite wealth would be wrapped in the form of a servant. That you and I, we wouldn't even recognize him. Isaiah 52, 2-3 says, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. But brothers and sisters, the eye of faith will see in that humble and even humiliated flesh, they will see an incomprehensible gift and payment that was made to God on behalf of sinners so that you and I might be redeemed. If you're with us today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not your Savior. I just ask you, is the thought of being excellent in giving attractive to you? Well, first, you must receive Christ's sacrifice and give to him nothing but your sin. I just implore you, do not wait. Now, right now is the time to receive this gift. And I know I can speak on behalf of this church. We don't want anything from you today. We don't want your tithe. We don't want an offering. We want you to receive the gift of salvation in this humble Christ who is yet the eternal God. Believers in this room, I say to you, receive this message. We will constantly forget Christ if we do not have the faith to give from our poverty. We must follow him in giving from our poverty, giving from where we are weak. Otherwise, we will slowly find ourselves given to cynicism, unable not only to see and to appreciate the faithful givers from poverty around us, but unable to see and to appreciate Christ himself. Those of you who are giving today, our tithe is not ultimately about how we pay the bills. It is just one of the ways that we hone our vision to this mystery of the kingdom of God. And what is that mystery? But that God wrapped a gift that was greater than the sum of the world in the form of a humble, impoverished servant who laid his life down for our redemption. That's what we believe. We believe it by trusting in it. We believe it by participating in it and bringing our gifts that would seem in the measures of the world to be able to accomplish nothing. Believing that they will be part of a program to redeem the world. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess to you that we have been and daily are returning to the hope and the ideal of first being great and having. Believing that it is the wealth of the world that changes the world. God, we pray that you would give us different eyes. Eyes with which to see a giving widow. Eyes with which to see our humble Savior. And a heart that believes. A heart that believes that with our meager offering of our whole selves unto you, you can accomplish things beyond what our imaginations can conceive. God, we pray for especially those around us believe themselves either to be great in having or already altogether moral and great in giving. Please, Lord Jesus, change their hearts that they may see your sacrifice, they may trust in you, that we may see the fruit of the gospel around us. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.